We're in John chapter 12, and as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table, I would like to go back to that night, that first night when Jesus was betrayed, when he met for the Passover, which became really, in Christian theology, the last Jewish Passover and the first Lord's table, the first Lord's Supper, on that night before Jesus' crucifixion. And there are a couple of things we need to understand as a background. First of all, we have to understand that the Jewish nation as a whole refused to believe in Jesus according to who he claimed to be. They ultimately, as a nation, rejected him. And we're not going to take time to look at the full context here in John chapter 12, but if you'll look beginning in verse 36, John writes that when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. What you see here is Jesus having a very public ministry, but at this point in his ministry, toward the end, he cloisters himself off, and as we'll see, has private conversations with just his disciples. His ministry goes from being widely public to really being mostly private. So it says he departs and hides himself from them. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. This first part of John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 12, John systematically portrays seven signs that Jesus does to show that he is the Son of God and that he is going to rise powerfully from the dead. And despite all of these signs, John says, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And the rhetorical answer to that question is not very many. Who, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, Isaiah chapter 6, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their, blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And so in the face of this unbelief, Jesus remains hidden. He goes indoors into a private conversation with his disciples. And what he's doing here at the beginning of John 13 is forming a community of those who would believe him and would worship him like God the Father intended. But there's something we have to realize about this new community. This new community that he begins in 13, on the whole, had been at odds with one another. Now, what do I mean by this? This group of disciples that he has here in John chapter 13, they're at odds with one another at this point in Jesus' ministry. If we read the synoptics very closely, we learn that they are vying for position in this new government that they think Jesus is about to bring. And remember, they wanted to be on the right hand or the left hand when Jesus came into his kingdom. And James and John even got their mom, of all people, to come and put pressure on Jesus to say, would you please let my sons be on the right hand or the left when you come into your kingdom? And the Gospels say that the other disciples were moved with indignation against them. It's a really nice way to say they were ticked off, that they would stoop that low to bring mom into the equation, to put pressure on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're sitting in the upper room here at the beginning of John 13. Most of the nation having rejected Jesus, the disciples sort of at odds with one another, wanting to have the power, wanting to have the authority. And let's look what happens then at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Now, I want you to note the love of Jesus for his disciples. That becomes an important feature in the narrative as we keep reading. Verse 2 says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garment And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, which, by the way, is the style of a slave. Jesus makes himself look like a servant. And then he pours water into a basin, verse 5, and it says he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I want you to appreciate the context here. Jesus is about to suffer and die for them. And that thought is heavily resting on the mind of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, he's about to go into the garden and pray and sweat drops of blood thinking about this. So he is purposely taking the time to teach the disciples something of immeasurable importance. This really is the first lesson of the New Testament church. This is Jesus gathering the community, and this is the first thing he teaches them. Second, if this is the first act that Jesus is doing to form this new community, then we have to understand something about foot washing. Foot washing to us seems like kind of a dirty thing. I mean, if you've ever washed somebody's feet, maybe you know that. Some of you are like, no thanks, I've never done that kind of thing. I don't really intend to, okay? In fact, some of us can't even stand the idea of maybe going to, you know, a foot massage place or something. I hear people talking about that, and I'm like, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't know what it is. I just sort of convulse when I think of that, okay? So foot washing to us may seem kind of, you know, gross or dirty, but I want you to understand, to a Jew, most Jews would have considered it an abomination to wash feet. In fact, there's at least one evidence of a law on the Roman books in some part of the Roman Empire where they were not even allowed to compel a Jewish slave to wash feet. And so you've got to know that it's a dead, quiet setting. The disciples are looking up. This conversation stops and everybody is just staring at Jesus. What is he doing? He puts his outer garments off. He puts on a towel. He gets water in a basin. He bends down and he's washing our feet. It's an amazing thing that Jesus is doing. And they are taken off guard and they are stunned by this. They have to be. And thirdly, remember the disciples are vying for power. So Jesus' action is intense, and it makes utter nonsense to them. He's doing the unthinkable. He's their king. Why is he washing their feet? So he gets to Peter, as you know the story. And Peter can't stand the pressure anymore. So in verse 6, Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, we lose something in the translation. In Greek and Hebrew, emphasis is often added by doubling ideas. And in the Greek language, Peter actually says something like this, Lord, you are washing my feet. That's what he says. And Jesus says, what I am doing, verse 7, you do not now understand, but afterwards you will understand. So Peter says, no, you may wash my feet under the age. He's like, no way, this is not happening. Jesus says to him, If I don't wash you, you don't share a part with me. So Simon Peter switches his view right away in verse 9 and says, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus says, basically, you only need to have your feet washed, Peter. So verse 12, if you'll skip down there, we need to wash their feet. He put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. And here it is time for Jesus to have one of the greatest, most famous teaching moments we have in all the New Testament. And he says to them, you know what I've done to you just now? Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. If I then, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, we get the point so far. I mean, Jesus is Lord, and yet he's serving those who follow him. It's an incredible indictment on us when we are tempted to chafe at giving our time and energy and expense to do some menial task for those whom we might consider of less stature than ourselves. There's so much to learn here. But there's another idea undergirding this whole event. And so what I want us to focus on this morning before we gather around the table, it streams through all of the ministry of Jesus, and he brings it up right away in the next verses here in John 13. What was Jesus doing when he washed their feet? Simply shaming them into the realization that they need to serve others, not vie for power? Maybe at least that. But look at verse 15. What does Jesus say? I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done unto you. Look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is not only teaching them a poignant lesson in servant leadership, he is setting an example for them that they should follow. And with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to two verses later on in this narrative, after Judas Iscariot has been dismissed and is on his way to betray Jesus. I want you to look down at verse 34. Jesus continues with this idea that he's giving them something to follow after his example. Verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You see, we all know that we should love and serve. That's not a surprise to anybody here this morning. We're well versed in Christian virtues. We know them. We can recite them. We can teach them to others. But really, do we love one another in the way that Jesus has asked us to? If not, it may be that we have forgotten that Jesus has asked us to imitate him, to follow his example. And before we gather around the table, there are three observations I would like to make about this passage. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus has set before us an unattainable standard. An unattainable standard. Look at verse 34 again. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There's the standard. You love each other the way I love you. This is a standard so lofty that we can ever hope to attain it. Yet it is our goal. Jesus gives it to us. It's our pattern. We should not be satisfied that we have done the Christian thing, that we've lived up to expectation until we love like Jesus loved. Who can match Jesus' service? Philippians 2 says he left heaven's glory. He emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He came to serve us, and yet he is God. We can't match his sacrifice. Paul continues in Philippians 2 to say that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can't match his security, the security of his love. He never stops loving. And I'm reminded immediately, and some of you are too, of Romans 8, 38 through 39, that wonderful passage where it says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' love is secure because it's faithful. It's also secure because it's mature, it's real, it's genuine love. We have to match our love to the love of Jesus Christ for one another. It's an unattainable standard, but that's what he gives to us. Our love, by comparison, is sometimes imperfect. It's shallow. It's sentimental sometimes. You know what sentimental love is? Sentimental love is an emotional response toward an object of love that makes the one who's loving feel good about himself, but does not necessarily have the best interest in mind for the one being loved. It's like when I know I need to discipline my children, but I say, you know, I love them too much to spank them. No, you don't love them too much to spank them. You love yourself too much to spank them. In fact, you're not loving them at all because you refuse to discipline them, to obey, to grow up in character so they prosper and flourish later on. And that's why sentimentalism always produces this measure of cruelty. Whenever we're sentimental in one area, we're actually being cruel in another. We may be sentimental to the criminal when we refuse to give him the punishment he deserves. But at the same time, we're being cruel to those who are going to lose their life and property when the criminal repeats his offense. Do you think Jesus loved the people he talks to in his ministry? We just read Luke chapter, was it 13? I can't remember now. Where Jesus is speaking there. Do you notice some of the harsh language Jesus is using there? Of people in general, warning them, you know, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And to the Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. Jesus has his harshest words reserved for them. Do you think that Jesus didn't love the Pharisees? He did love them. But God's love is never sentimental. He never overlooks sin. He never refuses to warn in order to love. He has love in its right place. It is a mature love. It is a robust love. It is a love that has the best ultimate interest of the person being loved in mind. God loves us, but he never overlooks sin in order to love. In fact, he doesn't simply say, oh, you know, those sinners, they can't help it. Yeah, you know, Adam fell, you know, and now they're in the corrupted race. I'll just forgive them all. No, you don't ever see that in the scripture. He provides a way to forgive us, that's true, but he does it by paying the price himself. He sent his beloved son and poured out his wrath for our sin on his son in order to love us and bring us to himself. We need to learn to love others with their best interest in mind, really serving them, really sacrificing for them. This is a love that's real. It's a love that's strong. It's a love that's secure. Now, we have wonderful human examples of this kind of love, a love that rises toward the sacrificial love of Christ. And I want to say this morning, it's appropriate to say it, I think we find it in the love of a mother. We talk about sacrifice, unselfishly giving of yourself, working, providing, disciplining. You know, when Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 wants to convince the Thessalonians that when he came to minister to them, he tirelessly served them, not taking anything for it. In fact, he refused any kind of payment so they wouldn't think that he was doing this just to get money from them. And he says, I worked tirelessly night and day serving you. And, you know, he talked about all of the different mental and emotional energy he expended. You know how he likened himself as he's trying to convince the Thessalonians that he was really serving them? He says, I was like a nursing mother caring for her children. There's a reason that the tradition of Mother's Day made sense to people and became a nationally recognized holiday. In its history, the idea of a national Mother's Day was actually voted down by Congress in 1908. Did you know that? I would hate to be, I don't know if it was a Democratic or Republican Congress, okay? You can figure that out yourself. But I would hate to be one of those congressmen coming home to my wife, you know, and like, you voted down Mother's Day, really? But Mother's Day became a thing in all 50 states within 3 years. The state said, I don't care what Congress says, we're going to adopt this, okay? And so it was intuitive to them, to the people of the U.S., because they knew what mothers were. And really, they exemplified this kind of sacrificial love. You see it, especially in young mothers coddling their children, and their children may keep them up all night, and they may be cleaning up after them all the time, and yet nobody loves like a mother. But even with the wonderful examples of a mother's love that we can think of this morning in our own experience, even that kind of love does not rival the love that our Savior demonstrated for us. That is our standard. And can we do this also? Can we look at how Paul speaks of the same idea? Keep your finger there in John chapter 13, but turn over, if you would, for a second to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to jump right into the middle of Paul's application of the same idea. And Paul doesn't know that we're going to divide his letter up into chapters, so we're going to start in verse 32, and we're going to go all the way through verse 2 of chapter 5. These three verses together are one unit. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see that unattainable standard? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You detect that unattainable standard there? Do we forgive one another? Do we really? We forgive to a point. I mean, we all know we're supposed to. But then we feel a right to have that person pay for what he or she did to us. At a certain point, it sort of crosses a line. But since Jesus Christ is our standard, we ought to be asking ourselves, what has that person or that organization or those people, what have they done to me that is worse than what I have already done to Jesus Christ through my senseless, self-centered, insensitive sinning? Of all people, Jesus Christ has the right not to forgive, and yet he forgives. And he calls us to do the same thing. We talk about loving one another. Are we, as the verse says in verse 32, are we tender-hearted? That's a great word. It's an adjective that derives from the verb that's always used when the Gospels say that Jesus was moved with compassion. It's the adjectival form of that word. He was moved with compassion, or he was tender-hearted toward those he saw, Jesus, and then he would meet their needs by feeding them or teaching them or healing them. It's a word that refers to that convulsion you feel inside when your heart says, "Oh," and you want to reach out and help somebody. We say sometimes, "My heart went out to him or her." That's the idea here. Our heart went out to a creature recently. My daughter saw a puppy running by the road with a leash on, and it almost got run over by a truck. And so she pulled over and picked up this puppy and brought it home, okay? Now, who wants to mess with a little tiny puppy, you know, 7 or 8 weeks old? Immediately, I was putting the name on all the websites, and we were searching. I went around the neighborhood knocking on doors, you know, and asking people if they had lost this dog. Nobody would take this dog back. Nobody would claim it. It's this little pedigree beagle, and it's so cute and adorable, and we are cleaning up after it all the time, and it's just really a mess everywhere, okay? Come on over, I'll prove it to you. It's just really, really amazing. You know what I'm talking about a lot of you've had puppies before, okay? But it's like, that puppy can do whatever. It can rip up things. It can do all the kinds of things you can imagine puppies will do. And yet you want to pick that thing up and you want to hold it and you want to snuggle it because it's so cute. It's so adorable. It's so wonderful. Everybody in our house is tender-hearted toward that dog. And that's the idea here in that word, tender-hearted. But ask yourselves this question. Why is it that we can have that kind of tender-hearted love for a dog, but we have trouble showing that kind of love for brothers and sisters in Christ who are created in the image of God for whom Christ died? Jesus is moved with compassion toward us. He meets our real needs. That's the standard. It's unattainable, but that's what we reach for. Now, before we gather on the table, let me mention two other observations that we see in John 13. I'm only going to mention these. They're not going to be as long as this first one. But not only do we see this unattainable standard, we also see this unmistakable sign. And if you'll go back then to John chapter 13, I just want to remind you what verse 35 says, because this is so important for our identity as a body of Christ. John 13:35 says, by this, in other words, love for one another that reaches the level of Christ's love for us. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We can organize Gateway Baptist Church and have the best programs, the best children's ministry, the best organization. We can grow bigger. We can get a bigger building. We can get property. Think of all the things that churches, busy churches, get involved in. But if people come in and they don't sense love for one another, we are not fleshing out the reconciliation that is ours through Jesus Christ. God has healed our relationship with him through Christ. And we are worshiping with those who are loved by God through Christ, and those who know they are and they worship together because they are sinners saved by grace. And if we will love one another as God loves us, that is a wonderful picture of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really is the sign that the Lord holds up for others to know that we are in Him. And so we have to love one another as Christ has asked us to love. And finally, there's an unavoidable stipulation. An unavoidable stipulation. If you look back further to verse 17, I don't want this to go by us. Verse 17 says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is referring specifically to the idea of imitating His love and service. And His words are penetrating, and they strike us right where we are. There is nothing, as I said earlier, that we've drawn out of these texts this morning that have taken us by surprise. Most of us say, well, I knew this already, a lot of this. Who's sitting here that says, you know, what? I'm supposed to love one another? Oh, I've never known that before. You've never read the Bible then. I mean, it's all over the Scripture. Love is one of these wonderful virtues that the Holy Spirit leads us to demonstrate to one another in Christ. No, our problem is not in the knowing. Our problem is in the doing. And we can probe these marvelous ideas. We can understand what the Lord wants from us. And we can make some promises to ourselves about doing better and feel better about ourselves because we've done that. But in the end, if that's where it goes and it stops there, it's not love. It may be sentiment. We don't need, though, to get sentimental about imitating the love of Jesus Christ. We need to imitate the love of Jesus Christ. And when we do this, Jesus says that we are blessed. It's a biblical word that refers to the best life we can possibly enjoy as we walk with Christ. It refers to true peace and true fulfillment. True blessedness in the teaching of Jesus is always found in sacrifice, service, love. It's found in imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we gather on the table, it would be really good for us to renew this commitment that God calls us to, which is to love others as Jesus Christ has loved us. And I'm looking forward to more and more our community knowing who Gateway is. And when they see us, when they hear of us, when they talk about us, they say things like, you know, that body really loves one another. There's something going on there. And that's because we love the Lord and we're reconciled to Him. Let's aim for that unattainable standard. I don't know what that means for you personally, who you need to genuinely forgive, who you need to honestly serve, who you need to show love to. But we need to tell the Lord, I want to love like you love. That's what He's asking from us.